The readings from 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 13 to 18. But we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as others do who have no hope. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. For this we declare to you by a word from the Lord, that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God. And the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will always be with the Lord. Therefore, encourage one another with these words.
Thanks, Elisa. Do keep that passage in front of you. I'm sure you've noticed it's a very warm, sunny day, and it's just slightly warm in here as well. Actually, the subject that we're looking at, in one sense, some of the things we're thinking about in this passage, it grates with a sunny day when we're all probably feeling happy. So let's ask for God's help as we look at his word over the next few moments to help us concentrate in the heat and concentrate dealing with serious subjects when we're maybe not, that's maybe not the place that we're in as we've come this evening. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we've just been singing tremendous words about the Lord Jesus Christ, about his resurrection, about his return for us, about our safety and security in him. As we think a little bit more about that, as we think about this subject of how knowing Jesus affects the way we relate to death, help us concentrate, help us take your word with seriousness, with the right kind of attitude, with hearts that are open and ready to be taught by you, to obey what you want us to obey, and to trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, to cling on to him even harder than we do already. We pray these things in his name and for his fame and glory. Amen. Well, my title tonight is Hope That Endures. But perhaps it could have been Hope That Grieves. Or maybe even better, Grief That Hopes. Because that's what Paul's talking about, isn't it? We know that the Thessalonians, way back in chapter 1, we're told that at the very end of the chapter, verse 10, we're told they turned from God, from idols, to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, Jesus, who rescues us from the wrath to come. So we know they had hope. They believed in a future, a good future, a bright future, a perfect future. A day when Jesus would return, he'd right all wrongs, he'd put his enemies down, he'd vindicate his people, he'd set up an everlasting reign of peace and prosperity and justice. They had hope, but somehow they'd not joined all the dots. They were still confused about one or two things. Maybe Paul hadn't had time to cover everything, because we know he had to leave Thessalonica very quickly. He was being persecuted. Maybe he had never got to finish the Just for Starters, the discipleship basics course that he'd started with them, and he just didn't get a chance to do it. Whatever the reason, we come to them at the end of chapter 4 and they're confused. They're not in the know about something. And it's the whole thing is around the issue of Christians who have died. Verse 13 talks about them as those who are asleep. They were thinking, if the big future is Jesus returning, what about people who've already died before that happens? They've missed out. What's going to happen to them? I'm sure it was a very real, very personal issue for them. We don't know, maybe some Christians had died because of the persecution they were facing. That certainly wasn't an uncommon thing in these days. It's not uncommon around the world now. Or maybe some had just passed away, some had just died through old age. Or maybe some of them were facing death because of sickness or old age and infirmity. Whatever, we know this issue was very, very real for them. And Paul says, verse 13, I don't want you to be ignorant. I don't want you to be uninformed. There's something you need to know. And in particular, it's so that their grief will be transformed. Just look at verse 13. We do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as others do who have no hope. And hopelessness in the face of death was a really good summary of where lots of people in Paul's culture, in Paul's day, the people living around the Thessalonians, that's where they were at when it came to death. Hopeless in the face of death. Here's what one popular Greek philosopher who would have influenced lots of people's thoughts in Paul's time, a guy called Plato, this is what he said about death. Must not all things at the last be swallowed up in death? Hopelessness. And there's the link between what Paul's saying and us today, because I want to suggest that there's a lot of that kind of hopelessness in the face of death around us too. So just towards the end of last century, actress Marlene Dietrich made a famous quote. She said, "When you're dead, you're dead. That's it." More recently, Polly Toynbee, she writes for The Guardian. She said, "When you are dead, you are dead. Living people matter, but dead bodies do not." We might not be confused, personally, on the issue of Jesus' return and what happens to Christians who've died, like the Thessalonians were, but I want to suggest there are big similarities in the situation that was around them and the situation that's around us as well, of general hopelessness in the face of death. Our culture doesn't know what to do with death. Do we make jokes about it? Is it funny? Is it something we want to hide? You think of all the euphemisms we've got. All the ways of talking about death without saying the word. Is it something we want to give ourselves power to do whenever we choose through euthanasia laws? Or is it something we want to fight as hard as we can to delay? And I want to suggest, even if push came to shove, and lots of people in our culture would say the sort of, "I'm sure there's something, I'm sure they've gone to a better place," sort of type stuff, I want to suggest that we function like we've got no answers. In practice, we've got no hope in the face of death. And Paul says to people in that sort of cultural situation, he says, "I want you to be able to grieve with hope." Grieve with hope. Please note, he doesn't say Christians don't grieve. He does not say Christians don't grieve. Christians do grieve. And for some of you, that's a very personal and real experience at the moment. Christians do grieve. But Paul is saying Christians grieving for other Christians needn't be a meaningless or an answerless or a joyless or a hopeless grief. He says, "I'm going to show you how you can grieve with hope." And he basically says to them two things. Two things. The first one is this. Know that death is no barrier to enjoying God's future. He says, this is the thing you need to know, Thessalonians. Death is no barrier to enjoying God's future for the Christian. And he shows that in two ways in those verses, sort of down from 14 to 17. And first of all, he talks about Jesus' resurrection, and then he talks about Jesus' second coming. So firstly, he basically says Jesus' resurrection means that Christians will be raised. That's why death is no barrier to enjoying God's future. Because Jesus' resurrection means Christians will be raised. And that's verse 14. "For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep." The Thessalonians, they believed that Jesus died and rose again. They'd got that. They believed it with all their hearts. Well, says Paul, think about it. That means death is not really a problem for God, is it? If Jesus rose again, surely God can and will raise up Christians who've died. But the link's even closer than that. He's not just saying God can do it and he's shown that he's got the power once when he did it through Jesus. He's making the link even clearer. He's saying because Jesus rose, we can be sure God will do the same thing for those that follow him. They're more related. One follows inevitably from the other, like dominoes stacked together. You push one and the same thing happens to them all. That's what he's saying is the link. That's why he puts it in a really strange way. Just look again at verse 14. since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, this is a bit that sounds a bit strange, through Jesus God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. With who? Well, with Jesus. Through Jesus, God will bring with Jesus those who've fallen asleep. That's a weird way of putting it, because Jesus rose again 2,000 years ago nearly, and Resurrection Day hasn't yet happened. So how is it that, what does he mean? God will bring Christians with Jesus. There's a separation of 2,000 years. What does he mean? Well, the idea is this. It's like when Jesus rose again, he broke through the barrier. He broke through death to the other side, to a new kind of life, resurrection life. And that was like blazing a trail. It was like ploughing a course through the snow. It was like laying a path. And Paul is saying that's a path that now God will take his people by the hand and lead them through. He'll take them along the path that Jesus has laid. He'll bring them with Jesus, the same route. Through Jesus, God will lead his Christians who've died through death and to a different kind of life altogether, resurrection life. And that's why Paul can say several times here, he describes death as sleep. And he's not just using one of those euphemisms that we've already talked about. He's not just avoiding saying the word death because he's British, because he wasn't. No, he's saying death. There's a sense in which death is like sleep for the Christian. It's something you can get up from. In case this is your question, let's sort of just shelve it, because Paul's not dealing with it here. He's not dealing with the question of what happens to Christians between the day they die and the day Jesus comes back, Resurrection Day. He's not dealing with that. I think elsewhere he's clear that there is some sort of a life that's extremely happy and blessed for Christians. They're spiritually with Christ in heaven, but not with bodies. But that's not the Christian hope. In the Bible, the Christian hope isn't I die and I get to go to be with Jesus, full stop. It's Resurrection Day. It's I get to return to physical life, but without all of the rubbish, and I'm not going to die again, and I'm going to be with Jesus forever. That's the hope. It's physical, it's embodied, it's full-blooded. And Paul is saying, look, death, for the Christian, death is not the end of that kind of life. It's actually the route to it. Death's not the end of physical, bodily, full-blooded, truly human existence. It's actually the doorway that we have to go through to get to it. So the worst thing a Christian can say about death is that it's an interruption in the middle of life. And the best is to say, well, look, it's a doorway, it's a passageway. We've got to pass through to get to a much better life on the other side, resurrection life. I hope you're starting to see, even just, we've only looked at one or two verses really, I hope you're starting to see why Paul can say that Christians' approach to this ought to set them apart from everyone else. Grieving not like everyone else who has no hope. Because you see, some people do have hope, don't they? They have hope, but it's not very sure. Let's just think of two examples from among the world religions. Think of Islam on the one hand, and think of Jehovah's Witnesses on the other. They're often thought to be very similar to Christianity. They believe in a heaven. It's by and large physical. You know, it's going to be a happy time. Very similar. And yet, if you're a Muslim, or if you're a Jehovah's Witness, there's always the nagging doubt, have I done enough? Have I done enough good works that on the day they'll outweigh the bad works and I'll be okay? It's a hope, but it's not based on anything certain. Whereas Paul mentions nothing. It's nothing down to us at all. It's because Jesus rose. That's where certainty lies. Verse 14, we believe that Jesus died and rose again. That's what secures it. Nothing to do with our performance. Some people have hope, but it's not based on anything. Some people have hope. Well, some people have no hope at all. And some of the quotes I mentioned at the beginning illustrated that. When you're dead, and that's it. Living people matter, dead bodies don't. That kind of stuff. And we can to be honest, we can thank our materialistic science gives us the answer for everything worldview for that kind of way of thinking. And the best that that way of looking at the world can give us in hope for death is that we'll somehow continue to contribute to the universe because our atoms will be out there somewhere. We're worm food, and so our nutrients get into the soil. Or we'll live on in people's memories. The contrast is clear. I want to read two quotes to you. One's from a book I read a couple of years ago by an author called Douglas Coupland. He's not a Christian. Really interesting books. One that I read is called All Families Are Psychotic, which is an interesting interesting title. The main character in the book is a lady called Janet, and she's found out that she's got AIDS. She's HIV positive, and she's got AIDS, and she's dying. It's through a freak accident that she's ended up like this. And someone in the book asks her how finding out that she was dying has changed her inside. She pauses because no one's ever asked her that question before, and then she answers this. You know what? The biggest change is that I stopped believing in the future. Which is to say, I stopped thinking of the future as a place like Paris or Australia, a place you can go to. I started believing that we're all going all the time, but there's no city or place at the end. We're just going, that's all. And that's fictional, but I think it speaks for where a lot of people and a lot of where our culture is at. And contrast that with words. This is from a real person who died Easter this year. He was a vicar. My wife Claire, her cousin, is a member of this guy's church called Mark Ashton. I know some others of you here have got connections with his church as well. He died of cancer in Easter, and this was something he wrote shortly before his death. My death forces me to face the resurrection of Jesus. No longer is it a bald fact of history for me. It is of crucial significance for every person who faces their own death honestly. Until I'm dead, I cannot know what will happen to me after my death. But Jesus has already risen. If I know him now, I will know him then. He is my assurance in dying. Other people might have hope, but it's based on nothing. It's just a vague, nice feeling. I'd like to think that there's something out there. I feel that they're still here with me. If there's a heaven, I'd like to think that. But Jesus Christ doesn't offer a psychological, fictional crutch or a wishful hopefulness based on wouldn't it be nice fairy stories. See, Christians can point to a person and to a real event in history and say in the face of death, there it is, there he is. There's my certainty, Christ rose again. God will bring me with him. My captain, my leader, my Lord broke through death, and through him God will do the same for me. Christian good news, Jesus' message, the Bible's message, insists that those who trust Christ have got a marvellous physical life ahead of them. Jesus rose again. He beat death, and he shares that with everyone who clings on to him. Everyone who belongs to him. So Paul talks about Jesus' resurrection, but he wants to say more than that. So he starts talking about the day when this raising people from the dead is going to happen. The day Jesus returns, and he says this, Jesus' return means Christians will be reunited. Verses 15, 16, 17, and they get into some strange language, and it's hard sometimes to figure out what's sort of picture language and what's describing things as they'll actually happen, as we'll see them on that day. It's hard to pick that apart. Paul's sort of borrowing stuff from bits in the Old Testament where God appears, and he often comes with the clouds and there's often a trumpet blowing. But he's also picking up some stuff that the Thessalonians would have been very familiar with. You see, back in their day, and in Roman times in general, an important person, a victorious leader, an important leader, a king or someone comes to your city, what happens is a delegation of people from the city go out to meet him and to sort of be his welcoming party out there outside the city, and to come back in with him, to be like his procession, his victory parade or whatever, a welcoming committee to welcome the famous person in. And the word they used to use for that, a special word for that kind of meeting, is the same word Paul uses in verse 17. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up with them together in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. Same word that Paul uses. But it's also used elsewhere in the Bible for a meeting where a bridal party would go out to meet the groom. Do you know, in Jewish weddings, it's not the bride that's the focus of attention, it's the groom. Think about that, guys. It's not about who's in the white frock, it's about who's in the hat and tails. You're the centre of attention. And so the bridal party would, when they'd hear the bridegroom's ready, they'd go out to meet him and bring him in, sort of be part of his entourage, emphasising that this is his day, this is his glory, he's coming into his wedding ceremony. Well, it's Paul's mixing his metaphors. He's saying, look, that day is victory day. He's come back to the city in glory day. It's the bridegroom has come day. It's the wedding day. In other words, he's saying, look, that's not a day you want to miss. But actually his point is, no one will miss it. No Christian, dead or alive, will miss it. All Christians, dead or alive, form the wedding party. Form the welcoming committee. That's what he's saying. No one misses out. Just look at verse 15. This we declare to you by a word from the Lord, that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will not precede those who have fallen asleep. Don't think that the people who've already died are left out in any sense. Because verse 16, the Lord's going to come, and then the very bottom of the verse, the dead in Christ will rise first. Item one on the agenda on Resurrection Day, Jesus' second coming day, item one on the agenda is raise up those Christians who've already died. Bring them up from the grave. Bring them to resurrection life like Jesus. And it's only then, when they've been raised, that everybody gets snatched up together, verse 17, to meet the Lord. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them to meet the Lord in the air. And all the language here is about togetherness, and really Paul's talking about a reunion on two levels. A reunion of Christians with Christians who've died. Together with them, he says. We'll be caught up together with them. Nobody's going to be left out. We'll be with them. You know, one of the worst things they say about grief, and one of the things that hits grieving people the hardest, is just missing the person that's died. They're not there anymore. And, you know, at the funeral there's maybe lots of people who are quite happy to talk about the person that's died, but pretty quickly that clears away and grief becomes incredibly lonely. Just missing them. And that's one of the cruelest things about death. It robs us. It robs us of being with those that we love. But for Christians, grieving for Christians, that painful grief is not without hope. Together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. Christians are reunited with other Christians, and Christians are reunited with the Lord. That's what Paul's saying. The very final thing he says in his description of Resurrection Day, the final thing, he puts it at the end for emphasis, I'm sure, is what? Look at the very bottom of verse 17. So we will always be with the Lord. That's where Paul stops. That's for him the climax of the whole thing. We will always be with the Lord. And it's amazing because he hardly goes into any of the detail that maybe on our more curious days we would quite like. There's no descriptions of the amazing powers that our resurrection bodies will have, for example. You know, like, will we, as someone suggested to me this past week, will we be able to eat as much as we like without putting weight on? And he doesn't ask that is my dog in, he doesn't answer the is my dog in heaven question. He doesn't deal with our curiosities. He doesn't give us any details about what, how glorious a renewed creation will be. He just doesn't go there. He doesn't even mention the place that will be. He just mentions the person that we'll be with. For Paul, that's the key thing. He's writing to encourage the Thessalonians, and in the best thing that he can say about the future for Christians is that we will be with the Lord forever. Because to be with him is to live forever. Think about it. We'll be forever with the ultimate protector. We'll be forever with the limitless provider. Forever, we'll be at the side of the wisdom that created the universe. We'll be forever with the generous life giver. We'll always be in the presence of the most glorious, beautiful sight that we can set our eyes on, and will have been given resurrected eyes with which to see him. We'll be under the rule of the most merciful, commanding, powerful master, who's got limitless compassion, knowledge, truthfulness, faithfulness. See, whatever death can snatch away from us now, it can't take that away. We will be with him if we're a Christian. So we can grieve. We can grieve with hope. That's the first thing Paul says. There's a second thing, and it's a bit shorter because he only gives it one verse. It's there in verse 18. Therefore, encourage one another with these words. What's the second thing Christians can do to learn how to grieve with hope? Well, there's something they need to know, but there's something they need to do. Encourage each other with words of resurrection hope. See, Paul, we've already said, he wasn't writing these words to satisfy our curiosity. There's lots of things he doesn't say. He's not trying to answer all our questions. He's trying to transform our grief. That's what he's interested in. He's writing to encourage. But part of how he sees that working out is Christians take his words and use them to encourage one another. He's basically saying, over to you now, Thessalonians. Over to you. I've given you the words of Jesus on this. I've given you a great ground for a great hope in the face of death. Now you put those words to work among you. That's how you grieve with hope. If our first point is about what they've got to know, that's sort of telling us what the basis of grieving with hope is. Seeing Jesus' resurrection and his second coming. If that's what the first point is, the second point is showing us how that happens. It's the means. And it's Christians encouraging one another. I just want to suggest, and we'll finish with these things, I just want to suggest three very simple things that we ought to do to encourage one another so that we grieve with hope. The first thing is we need to share in each other's grief. If we're going to encourage one another with these words, then grief needs to be something that's shared. In our world, people often grieve alone. But Paul's way of looking at it is that shouldn't be the case. He doesn't see people bearing grief on their own. He sees them with their brothers and sisters in Christ around them, speaking words of resurrection hope. Of course, there'll always be a sense in which specific grief is very personal, and there'll always be a part of it that maybe others can't enter into because they didn't know the person that's died in the way you did. They didn't have the same relationship with them. Paul's not denying that, but he's saying, look, grief's not an on your own thing. Grief's a family thing in the Christian family. Something to be worked out and lived out with others. Encourage one another with these words. It means we've got to speak about grief, doesn't it? If we're going to share in each other's grief, we're going to have to speak about grief. And again, that's countercultural. We don't talk about this sort of stuff We're not very good at it. It's not very British. It's taboo. Well, people often use this sort of analogy of we're the opposite of the Victorians. The Victorians couldn't stop going on about death and wouldn't ever talk about sex. Now, we won't stop talking about sex. We can say anything about that. Death? No. And maybe it was someone who's grieving and we don't feel we can talk about it because, you know, you don't want to be the party pooper, do you? And, you know, you don't talk about depressing stuff in our culture. Or maybe we're someone, we're not grieving, but we're scared and we think, I have no idea what I would say to someone who was. Paul wants us to talk about it, encourage one another with these words, and he tells us what to say about it. These words. Sharing each other's grief, speak about grief, and as we do those two things, talk to one another about the resurrection. In fact, we need to do that anyway. We need the encouragement of these words when we're grieving, but we actually also need them beforehand to prepare us for grief properly. Often when we go through stuff like that, it's far too emotional a time to be getting your thinking clear. You know, that's when you're going through the beginnings of grief, that's not really the time for figuring out your theology. But Paul is saying theology is what we need. Resurrection hope theology. The stuff he's just been saying to them. So we need to talk about it. We need to talk more often about our hope. We need to talk about our future resurrection. We need to sing songs about it. It'd be interesting, wouldn't it, to think if an alien race zoomed down into the atmosphere and they tuned into the conversations of Christchurch Central on an average week. It'd be interesting what they would conclude about where our hopes for the future lie. What would they conclude? Would they think we're any different from anyone else? Would they tune in and would they hear the same mix of exam results, promotion, the next holiday and surviving to it? Getting married, finding that special someone, staying married, not getting seriously ill or seriously poor. They're the same mix of stuff as everybody else, or would they hear resurrection hope? You see, you don't make this stuff your hope by ticking the box. You don't make this stuff your hope by having a census to fill out with a list of beliefs. Do you believe in Jesus' resurrection? Tick. Is Jesus coming again? Yes, no. Tick the yes box. That doesn't make it your hope. What makes it your hope is hoping in it. Desiring it, wanting it, longing for it, living for it. Investing in it, setting your eyes on it. Paul says, encourage one another with these words. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, there are some of us here who are going through grief. We pray that the message of the Lord Jesus and his resurrection would be very real. Amidst all the other practical things, we pray most of all, would you bring the comfort of the resurrection and of our hope to those who are grieving. Father, plenty of us are probably not grieving at the moment, but we pray, would you help us to get our heads clear on this? Would you help us to get our hearts clear on it? And would you form all of us into a community of people where grief is shared, where it's spoken about, where words of resurrection hope are right in there, in the mix. We base our lives on this stuff and not just think about it once a week on a Sunday. Father, we desperately need your help. We want to stand out from our culture, to show in our lives, to show in our approach to death as a church, that we are different, that there is hope in the face of death, and it's only found in the Lord Jesus. We thank you for him, praise you for him, and pray you do these things for us for his glory. Amen.